I am so glad to be here with you this evening. I am thankful for the opportunity that you've given me to have this part in this study. It is a study that is very dear to my heart. Many years ago, when I was just a boy, I grew up in part in the home of an alcoholic stepfather. And so I know a little bit from a practical standpoint about what I'm talking about this evening and some of the things that we'll talk about that people experience when they grow up in that kind of an environment. I probably am not unusual in that way. Perhaps even you have experienced some of the same things that I would have experienced in that way. And so I want you to know, as we talk about the things we're going to talk about tonight, that this is truly a very personal thing with me. And I appreciate the opportunity that I have to talk with you about these things. I am thankful for the church here. I appreciate the kind things that Brother Sutton said about me just a few moments ago. I hope they're true. I want them to be true. But I'm sure I have fallen far more than what he knows, and I am so thankful for him. He's always been one of my heroes from a distance, and I really appreciate the good things that he has done over his lifetime. I think I remember many years ago going to a debate. One of the first debates I ever heard Brother Sutton in was in, I think it's in Hansville High School Auditorium, and that's been years and years and years ago. But I did attend that debate when I was just a boy. And it's good to be able to be here and work with him as well. I don't suppose there's any real need of me saying, I'm going to say it anyway, that, and there's just no way to overstate the fact that when we live in a world where alcohol has touched everybody, drinking alcohol in some way or another, it's become a very serious problem in the world in which we live. And unfortunately, the problem exists inside as well as outside the Lord's church. I hope it's not so, but statistics would probably say that tonight I'm speaking to someone who is at least in a closet dealing with alcohol problems. That's the statistics of the matter, because it seems like that it has touched so many places and so frequently. And when you look at all of the problems that exist as a result of alcohol, merely the material cost to society, to the church, and to the individual is staggering. Money spent on health care for alcoholics and drug addicts. It seems that there are special hospitals and treatment facilities in almost every community for the purpose of treating those who have become addicted. Money spent on law enforcement, imprisonment, and the rehabilitation of offenders. There's time and efficiency lost by employers. There is good reputations and productive careers that are wrecked. Sexual permissiveness is encouraged. There's mental problems. There's murders, there's thefts, and other serious crimes that are increased with the coming of alcohol. There's wives battered, children that are abused, and homes that are broken by divorce. Thousands killed and maimed every year in automobile accidents, and some commit suicide. And so truly we can say that it is a problem that has affected every aspect of our society. I live in Cullman, Alabama, in Cullman County. Is a dry county. That's almost an apparition anymore. There are very few dry counties in the country anymore. But what is taking place, especially since the last act of Alabama legislature regarding smaller cities has taken place, that there is an increasing pressure put upon several of our cities in Cullman County to allow for liquor to be sold within the city limits. And you know, it's almost always true that when they go to talking about the arguments for allowing liquor in a place, they're going to talk about the increased tax revenue that is there and how that's going to help the schools in the community. And everybody wants good schools. It's going to help the medical facilities in the community, and it's going to help just about everything, including roads, because we're going to get all of this tax revenue. What they don't take into consideration and what they don't want you to know is that when it comes to money being spent, there are far more dollars spent in a community that's alcohol-related than is ever taken in by tax revenue. That's just the truth of the matter. But you see, you and I are not so much concerned about the monetary issues, are we? You didn't come here for me to tell you about the statistics of wet versus dry and all of these things and about the economics of the issue. You're interested, as am I, primarily in what the Bible has to say. Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 17 that we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. And that should be our first and primary concern. in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 14. The Hebrew writer said that solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And what these two passages together are telling us is that as Christians, we have to learn to be able to take specific Bible instruction as well as general Bible principles and take them and apply them to life's daily situations, all of life's daily situations, including the question of the Christian and whether or not he should drink alcohol or other intoxicants. The Bible unquestionably condemns drunkenness. If you will, look at that passage in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." This is interesting to me because if you remember in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if Solomon be the author of Ecclesiastes, and I believe that he was, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, actually, in verse 3, Solomon talked about how that he had used his mind, explored with his mind, how that alcohol might affect it, how that his body might be affected by the drinking of alcohol. And it was after that that he talked about different things that he engaged in, all in an effort to try to find meaning in life. Alcohol was a very important part of it. I have wondered sometimes if his being intoxicated did not indeed be reflected in some of his experiences in other areas. Would he have been as promiscuous as he was without the influence of alcohol in his life? Would he have helped his adulterous wives as he did without the influence of alcohol in his life? Now, I'll never know the answer to that question because the Bible really doesn't tell us about the direct correlation to it. And I don't know at what point Solomon was when he either wrote or he collected this proverb, but I know this, that he was able to see the truth of the matter. And he was able to explain to those people that would read that a person who got involved in drinking intoxicants was not a very wise individual. For as wise as Solomon was, he made that mistake and perhaps other mistakes as a result of that one. And so we need to understand and learn the lesson that he learned, that we need to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Solomon said, "Who has a woe? Who has a sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has words without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" Verse 29. These are six very short questions. They are designed to show that there's a certain man that is going to live a miserable existence. And then he explained where that misery comes from. "Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." Nothing describes a drunk. Nothing describes an alcoholic and the misery that he's going to experience more than Solomon's words in this passage. How did he learn that? I would suggest that at least one way he learned that might have been the experience that he himself had had. Turn now with me to the New Testament, to the book of Romans in the 13th division. In Romans chapter 12, there's actually a division between the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, which basically are doctrinal, and then beginning in chapter 12 and verse 1, you have what's called the practical section of the book of Romans. In Romans 12, in verse 1, we're told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And then in verse 2, he tells us that we are not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And of course, you have been taught how that he uses a play on words here between the idea of being conformed to the world as opposed to being transformed by the renewing of our minds. The idea of being conformed to something is the idea of being forced into a mold or fitting into a mold. And what he is commanding here is that we not allow the world to force us into its mold, force us to look like it.
but rather we are to be transformed. And that's from the same word from which we get our term metamorphosis, that talks about a change that takes place from the inside out. You see, you don't make a beautiful butterfly by taking an old ugly caterpillar and spinning a couple of wings on its side, do you? Rather, that transformation has to take place from inside. And then you'll have this beautiful creature. And so that's the picture that we have in this text. Now, the rest of Romans chapter 12 down through chapter 15, for the most part, is the Apostle Paul's description of what a transformed life looks like. Chapter 12 is well known for that. And then in chapter 13, he begins by talking about how that a person who's living a transformed life is going to submit to every ordinance of the government. But in verse 13, here's what he says as a mark of the transformed life. He said, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." So he specifically tells us that a mark of the transformed life is to stay away from drunkenness. We turn to 1 Corinthians now. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 11, that passage that deals with the idea of congregational discipline with the man who had his father's wife. Paul expands his view of that in verse 11 and says, "But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or adulterer or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And I believe that the Apostle Paul meant exactly what he said, don't eat with such a one. A person who is a brother and he's involved in this and he's a drunkard, you're not to have any association with him because that's not that person's not living after the image of Jesus Christ. You can turn over a page and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And the Bible there says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." There's just some people that are not going to go to heaven. And among those are the drunkards. Now, I realize that there are a lot of people out here that are telling you today that a person who is a drunkard, a person who's an alcoholic, is just sick. That he's addicted, and there's something about him that's about that alcohol that's just got a hold of him. Poor man. I want you to understand that I do believe that intoxicating substances truly can cause a person to fall under their addiction. I understand addictions. But I also understand that this is one addiction that a person gets by his own choice, by taking that first drink. And that's sin. That's wrong. The Apostle Paul here says that a person cannot go to heaven and be a drunkard. Now, a person can be a drunkard and get forgiveness for it and change and be a different person and certainly go to heaven. But a person cannot go to heaven as a drunkard. Paul plainly says that's the case. Look at Galatians chapter 5. We talk a lot about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And here in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. The Bible says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, friend, it didn't get much plainer than that. That's plain Bible instruction. And if anyone's got an argument with that, their argument's not with me. Their argument is with the divine text. Their argument is with God. In Ephesians 5, in verse 18, Paul says simply, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." If you want to be satiated by something, let it be the Spirit of God. Don't let it be inebriants. Then in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, the Bible says, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ also suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties," we're going to come back to that in a minute, "and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter is talking to his readers and said, your past is just exactly where it belongs. It's in the past. And you're not living the kind of life that you used to live. You are no longer sensual. You are no longer lustful. You are no longer running around in drunkenness, nor going to these drinking parties and engaging in these abominable idolatries. That's in the past. He continued to say, now, because they're in the past, there are some people that know the way you used to live as opposed to the way you live now, and they make fun of you. That's the point that he's making here. But one of these days, they're going to give account for it. One of these days, they're going to give account for the way that they have treated you. But I want you to notice how that the Apostle Paul is, in essence, commending them for putting the sins that he lists here, among which are drunkenness, for putting these sins in their past, because now they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, by drunkenness, when we talk about that term, the Bible is talking about intoxication to the point that one's faculties are either physically, whether he's either physically or he is mentally impaired. And most often that is the case, both are impaired. The characteristics of a drunk are evident, and we know them, we see them, but they're also described for us in the Bible. There is the idea of impaired consciousness. In the book of Genesis chapter 19 and verse 33, you'll remember the story how that Lot had to be taken by hand out of the city of Sodom. His wife looked back, turned to a pillar of salt. You remember that story. You remember how that Lot's two daughters and Lot fled into the mountains where they ultimately ended up in a cave. And there his daughters trying to find a way in which they might have children and preserve posterity for their father, they caused their father to become drunk, to drink and become drunk. And the Bible says in Genesis 19 and verse 33, that he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He was so drunken that when he went into his wife or went into his daughter, or rather his daughter came into him, and they had sexual relationships, he had no idea what happened. He couldn't remember it. And that's because he was so inebriated. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Lot was a righteous man. Peter calls him righteous Lot. Now, this had to be one of those apparitions in his life. It was one of those momentary lapses. It was one of those mistakes that he made. Because otherwise, as you look at his whole life, I think that's what Peter is talking about when he describes him as a righteous man. And sometimes righteous men do unrighteous things. And that's what Lot did. But I want to ask you something. Do you think that for one moment, if Lot had been in his right mind, that he would have lain with his daughter, with his daughters, and had two children that did not know whether to call him daddy or granddaddy, do you think that in his right mind he would have done that? I don't think so. And again, what you have is impaired consciousness when a person is inebriated. You also have irrational behavior. In Genesis chapter 9, in verse 21, all of us know of the righteousness of Noah, held to be one of the most righteous men of the Old Testament. He was truly a righteous man. And in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 21, we read about his only moral lapse. Only moral lapse, but it was serious. The Bible there tells us, after he had gotten out of the ark, that of course he offered sacrifices, but he also built a vineyard, and he drank from the wine of that vineyard, and he became drunk. And became uncovered in his tent. Now that moment of drunkenness led to Ham's opportunity to see his father and do whatever he did. And then ultimately to Canaan's curse. Do you think for one moment that if Noah had been in his right mind, that he would have engaged in that kind of behavior, or that he would have allowed anything to happen around him that would have involved this kind of a thing? Again, it's irrational behavior. In the book of Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 34 that we read just a few moments ago, the Bible said, you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. My stepfather sometimes was getting at. Let me say this, that when he was sober, he was as fine a man as you could ever meet. He wasn't a Christian, but he was just a good man. He'd give you the shirt off his back. He was so generous. Whatever money he had in his pocket, if you needed it more than he did, he'd give it to you, and sometimes he'd give it to you even if you didn't need it more than he did. That's the kind of person he was. But when he got drunk, he might lay down in the middle of 431 out here. Why? Because that's what happens when people are under the influence of alcohol. Their behavior is not rational. He's done some things that would just curl your toes, make your eyes roll back in your head when he was drunk. And people do that under the influence of alcohol. Then there's the incoherent speech in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 33. The Bible says your heart will utter perverse things. I've heard him say things under the influence of alcohol that he never would have said had he been sober. And I think that's true of probably every person that I have known or met who was drinking. It seems to completely do away with inhibitions. And whatever is on a person's tongue, or on a person's mind, is on their tongue, and they'll say some of the craziest things. All because they're under the influence. And not only do you have incoherent speech, but you also have hallucinations. Proverbs 23 and verse 33 says, Solomon said, your eyes will see strange things. Having preached a good bit up in eastern Kentucky, I've fallen under the influence of an eastern Kentucky humorist by the name of Carl Hurley. I can tell by the smile that some people here have heard Hurley. And he tells the story of going into his uncle, who had gotten drunk selling Kentucky moonshine, drank some of it himself, and went into town, and he went into this open store, old storefront, didn't have anything in it, and he was so drunk that he began to see animals and, leopards and zebras and giraffes and hippopotamuses. He went out and he sold people tickets to come in. And, of course, they wasn't seeing anything. And what happened was is that they called the sheriff. The sheriff come down there. And they thought the sheriff would take him and put him in jail for his drunkenness and bilking him out of money. But what happened is he gave some of this white lightning to the sheriff. The sheriff imbibed, and he sold him half interest in the store. That's the way people are when they're under that kind of inebriation. They see strange things. There is an inability to reason. In Proverbs 31, in verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. A person who's drinking might decree one thing, and then when he's sober, he might forget that decree that he made. He couldn't remember it. It wouldn't mean anything to him. Or he might pervert the rights of all the afflicted. There's no way to be able to render justice and judgment when you're under inebriation. In Leviticus chapter 10, God spoke to Aaron and his sons, and he said in verse 9, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the clean and the unclean. And so you can see what the writer is saying here, what Moses is saying, and the command that God gives unto Aaron and his sons, don't drink this wine or strong drink. Why? Because it is unclean, because it is profane, and you're to be separate. You're to be a separate people. And he said, I want you to teach this statute to the sons of Israel, all the statutes which the Lord has commanded and spoken to them through Moses, in verse 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, there's a story that is told of David while he is having to flee Saul. And the story goes that David had helped this man by the name of Nabal, had protected his flocks and his servants, and yes, even Nabal's own life at times. And so he had, in his helping him, got to the point where if there was a need, he would expect help from Nabal. And when he came to that need one day, and he approached Nabal about helping him, sent a servant to him, Nabal kind of disdained the servant, sent him back to David and said, who are you that I should help you? You're just fleeing from your master. You're just a rogue and you're fleeing. And he didn't extend himself to help. David thought, I'm going to go kill that man. He has taken the good that I have done for him, and he has disdained every bit of it by not being willing to help me in my time of need. I'm going to kill him. He had a very beautiful and very wise wife by the name of Abigail. Abigail learned what David was going to do, and she went and she interceded, took David the provisions that he needed, and interceded to David so that he would not do that which would be wrong. Then the next morning, it seems, the next day, Abigail comes back to Nabal. And verse 36 says, "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of the king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light." And that woman, she's smart. She knows that there's absolutely no need to talk to him in the condition that he was in. But in the morning, verse 37, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, in other words, when he had sobered up, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. So here is a man, a woman, who recognized that her husband did not have the ability to reason while he was under the influence of alcohol. And so what she did was she waited till the next morning when he had sobered up to tell him. And it seemed like he had something like a heart attack and ended up dying as a result of it. He just realized that his life came so close that it had that effect on him. Now, good friends, it's difficult enough. It's difficult enough to be conscious and observant of the things that are around us. You know, I sometimes think I wasn't the brightest bulb on the tree. You know what I'm talking about? And it's hard for us to be observant as we need to be about things that are going on that are around us. It's hard sometimes to control our behavior and make sure that our behavior is circumspect. It's hard to control our speech and make sure we say the right thing to the right person at the right time in the right way. It's hard to be that way. It's hard to report things accurately that we see. So many times I've been amused at how that two or three people can see exactly the same thing, watch exactly the same accident or whatever it may be, and I'll come away with two or three different versions of the story, and I think all of them may be trying to tell the truth. It's just that it's difficult to see things sometimes like that and exactly or from the same perspective. Sometimes it's hard to reason logically. I will talk to some of my preacher friends sometimes about a passage, and they'll say, "Jim, that just don't make sense." Well, it does in my mind, but it may not to them as we talk about these things. So it's hard, difficult enough, to live life the very best that we can live and to make the very best decisions and perform the very best actions that we possibly can. It's hard to do that under the best of circumstances without being impaired by some brain-numbing substance. And when you impair yourself with some brain-numbing substance, then that just really creates some difficulties. Then I want to talk to you about what the Bible says about the idea of social drinking. I know that what we've said so far has had to do with drunkenness, but what does the Bible say about imbibing on a social basis? Not to the point to where we get stone dead drunk, but just simply going out and have a beer with the guys. What does the Bible have to say about that? There's both specific passages and general principles that address it. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I want you to notice that command, "Be of sober spirit." That word sober, according to Strong's lexicon, means to abstain from wine, to keep sober. In fact, in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, Vine says that it means free from the influence of intoxicants. Now, I realize that the word here may be being used in a secondary and metaphorical sense to talk about being discreet or to be watchful. But the point I want to make is that unless you understand the base definition of the word, you can't understand it in its metaphorical sense. And before you can be discreet-minded and watchful, you have to be in complete control of your faculties, which means that you can't have to abstain from wine. You need to be free from the influence of intoxicants, because without being free from the influence of intoxicants, there is absolutely no way that you can be of a sober spirit, metaphorically speaking. Does that make myself clear? Do you understand what I'm talking about? I think this passage specifically addresses the idea of even being influenced in a little bit by the use of intoxicants. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. I told you we'd come back to this passage. Peter said, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles," verse 3, "having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatry." Thayer says of this word, drinking parties, that it is from a Greek term that means a drinking carousing. It is from and related to a word which simply means to drink. In fact, when Trench describes this and his synonyms, he says it's talking about the drinking bout, the banquet, not necessarily excessive. You want a passage that addresses having a beer with the boys down at the local sports bar, this passage tells you that that's wrong. Specifically tells you that that's wrong. And then look at Romans chapter 13 with me, if you will. In Romans 13, beginning in verse 13, we notice how that the text said a while ago, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ," and listen now, "put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." You know, to me, that has become one of the most powerful passages about social drinking that we could turn to. Because Paul plainly condemns the idea of drunkenness. And then he says, "Now here's what I want you to do. Once you understand that these things are wrong, I don't want you to make any provision at all for the flesh in regard to its lust." We would look at sexual promiscuity and sensuality here. And I would say that you need to be very careful about what you see on the television. You need to be very careful about what you see in the print media. And you need to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Now, I'm not going to tell you it's wrong to watch television. But what I am going to tell you is that if in watching television you can't control yourself, and you're going to watch things that you ought not watch, you ought to take that television and throw it out the window. If you can't use the internet properly, what you need to do is you need to take your computer and do like the man in that movie, it won't come to my mind now. Anyway, what you need to do is take a ball bat, take it out in the yard, and start beating it and destroy it. You need to make sure that you make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Friends, life is too short, eternity too long, heaven too beautiful, hell too horrible for you to risk your soul on something like this. Quickly, I want us to look at 10 vital questions regarding the social use of alcohol. 10 very important questions that people need to ask about this subject. First of all, is it legal? You know, the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "Be subject to every ordinance of man." I'm so glad that we've got so many young people here in the audience. I appreciate you listening, and I appreciate you filling out the little blanks that I put there for you, and hopefully you'll be able to remember some of these things just a little bit better and be able to keep that and use it for reference later on. But you know, the state of Alabama, it is illegal for a person to drink alcohol under the age of 18. And so what this tells you is that anybody under the age of 18 not only is sinning by drinking alcohol in the first place, but beyond that, they're violating the law, and it's wrong. So you need to ask yourself, is what I'm doing legal? Secondly, will it harm me physically? We've already pointed out how in Romans 12 and verse 1, the Bible tells us that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 tells us that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't belong to ourselves because, according to verse 20, we've been bought with a price. And so we're to glorify God with our bodies. Is this going to harm me physically? I will tell you that the drinking of alcohol does harm you physically. There's plenty of evidence to show that is the case. So that's something you just don't do. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul talked about disciplining his body and making it a slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We need to learn to control what we do. We need to be in full control of our faculties, both mental and physical. Is it a good use of my money? 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 tells us that we are stewards, and as stewards we are to be found trustworthy or to be found faithful. And I will tell you, more money has been wasted on alcohol. I know people and families that have gone without what they needed. We lived in squalor for a time because of my stepfather and his drinking. He would go and he would work and he would spend most of his living on drinking. And when he couldn't buy the bonded whiskey, he would go and try to buy rot gut moonshine. And when he couldn't afford to buy moonshine, he'd go to the shaving cabinet and drink Aquavelva shaving lotion. It ultimately killed him. You can destroy yourself financially with these kinds of addictions. Will it give me a good name, number four? A good name is more to be desired than great wealth. The more I live, the more I realize that about the only thing of value that I have to pass on to my children is going to be the reputation that I have tried to develop over the years. And I don't want to do anything to... I do enough dumb things that make, you know, cause some nicks and marks on that reputation anyway. But I want to pass on to my children a heritage of a good name. They're not going to get much money. They may get a few treasured possessions that's not worth much. But the most important thing that I want to pass on to them is a good reputation. And I'll tell you, a drunk does not have a good reputation. Do I want my children to do it? Number five. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know, in my adult years, and particularly even as I get older, one of the things that sticks in my mind when a temptation flashes there is for me to think, would I want my boys thinking this, or would I want my daughter thinking this, or would I want my boys to do this, or my daughter to do this? Would I want that? And you know, when you think about that, it's a whole lot easier to flee the temptation because you want to protect them with every fiber of your being. Number six, does it identify me with undesirable companions, take me to questionable places, and surround me with influences that will weaken me? Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. And if you're not careful, being around the wrong kind of people will take you to places and cause you to do things that you would never, ever do otherwise. You just want to stay away from all of that. So begin by staying away from alcohol. Will my doing this, number seven, weaken or hinder someone else's efforts to serve God? In Romans 14 and verse 21, Paul said, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which my brother stumbles. You don't want to cause your brother to sin by anything. And so what's your drinking going to do when he goes and he drinks as well? It's the wrong thing to do. Number eight, is it questionable in my own mind? Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And what that basically says, if you can't do something to clear conscience, you ought not do it because it's sin. I've never known anybody to take their first drink in clear conscience. I've never known anybody to do that. Especially somebody that was raised in the church and heard sermons like this. Because you know better. And so you violate your conscience in doing it, and that's not good. Number nine, will it obscure my identity as a child of God? And you know it will. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told in verse 17 to come out from among them, come out from their midst and be separate. Don't touch the unclean thing. God wants you to be a different people. He wants you to be a cut above. He wants you to be remade in the image of Jesus Christ, His Son. And that brings me to the last one is, if the Lord were here, would He do it with me? Do you think the Lord would go to the sports bar with you and share a beer? Do you think He would do that? Surely not. Surely not. The truth of the matter is, drinking alcohol never made a man a better husband, a better wife, or a better child. It never made a better man, a better woman, a happier family, or a better community. Drinking never makes a better worker, a better employer, or a better neighbor. It never makes one a better a doctor, a better teacher, a better lawyer, or a better legislator. Drinking destroys. It destroys both body and mind. It destroys homes. It destroys the lives of others. It destroys virtue, and it destroys self-respect. But most importantly, it will destroy your soul. So stay away from it. Don't let it be a part of your life. Thank you for listening to me this evening. I'd like to have been able to sit here for another hour and talk about these things, especially go over these questions with you a lot longer. But I hope and I trust that you get the point that I've been trying to make and all of this, and that maybe it'll have an impact upon you when you may be tempted in some of these things. And maybe you will never be tempted. But not being tempted, I hope that you'll be able to take this information and use it as you try to make a difference in the world that is around you. Don't be afraid to tell your friends, your neighbors, and your friends that certain activities are wrong and you're not going to be involved in it. Stand up and make a difference, because you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. We need to be able to influence this world for righteousness and for good. May God bless you. There may be someone here this evening that is not a member of the body of Jesus Christ. You've never obeyed the gospel, never been baptized for the remission of your sins. I realize, and the elders here realize, that this was not going to be the kind of lesson that would teach a person what to do primarily in learning to obey the gospel. I'm quite confident that you've heard the gospel plan of salvation so many times. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." That's such a simple plan that so many people stumble over it. I would hope that you wouldn't be one. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Again, God's plan is simple. And all you need to do is step out into the aisle as we sing this song and come to the front, give Brother Sutton your hand and the Lord your heart, and obey what He has commanded you to do. And then you can be a child of God, and you can start living as the light of the world and salt of the earth. I may be talking to somebody here who stumbled, and you haven't lived exactly the way the Lord would have you to live. Your sin of such a nature is not only to be a sin against God, but to be a sin against your brethren. I would encourage you to confess your sin. Not confess that you've sinned, but confess your sin. And repent of the things that you've done that are wrong. And we'll pray with you, we'll pray for you, that God will forgive you of your sin. He said He would. And we can take that promise to the bank. If you accept the Lord's invitation anyway, won't you come to the front while together we stand and while we sing.